Today we're going to praise the Lord. First of all, this psalm probably was written for no particular occasion. Many of the psalms in the book of Psalms have a title to them, but this one does not. It was intended as a hymn of praise in order to celebrate the power, wisdom, and mercy of God. Creation and providence are its principal subjects. Let me try to read what it says. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is right or beautiful. Praise the Lord with harp. Make melody to him on instruments of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The Lord brings counsel to the nations to nothing. He makes plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his hearts to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver him by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive. Our soul waits on the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. All right, so that's the whole psalm. But let's go back to the beginning, verse 1, and look at the first 3 verses. First of all, we see it's praise the Lord, for it is right. It is right to praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, for praise from the Lord is upright, is beautiful. Praise the Lord with harp, make melody to him in an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So it is right for the righteous to praise the Lord. But the question arises, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous ones who are therefore right to praise God and praise the Lord? Well, we have to look at the context. I was reading some commentaries this week, and they had a lot of things about what a righteous person is or what he does, and he does this or he does that, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. And I said, well, that's all fine and dandy, but that really doesn't say anything about what this, is there anything in the Psalms here that tells us who a righteous person is? So I said, well, let me look at the context. Go back to chapter 32. What does it say there? Well, I found out that these psalms are written as a pair. So let's go back to Psalm 32 and read what he says there. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So a righteous person is someone whose transgression has been forgiven, and in their spirit there is no deceit. It reminded me of 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So who is the righteous person? The person who admits that they are a sinner. The unrighteous person, they're sinners, but they never become righteous because they never admit it. They deceive themselves. David speaking here in Psalm 32, and he says, when I kept silent, didn't confess my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night, God's hand was upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. When he refused to confess his sin, we don't know what particular specific sin he's referring to here. I don't think it matters. But there was some sin that he refused to confess. And because of it, he was losing his joy, as we were talking about earlier in Sunday school class. If we sin and we don't confess it and bring it to God, we lose our joy. And it began to even affect David here physically, that he lost his vitality in desire to serve him. But what did he do? Aha, I know what I'll do. I'll acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I will not hide anymore. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you will forgive the iniquity of my sin. And 1 John 1, 8, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And where we become? We become the righteous person. He says, many sorrows shall be on the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad if you are the righteous and you've ever received mercy of God and it surrounds you and you have received the forgiveness of God, what should be our response? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Then we come back to chapter 33. Rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful or correct or right. So it is right for the righteous to praise the Lord. But then the question arises, well, how? How do the righteous praise the Lord? Well, he goes on in verses 2 and 3, it says, with music. It is right for the righteous to praise the Lord with music. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. First of all, let's look at some of these instruments. I was looking at this more in depth in the Hebrew, and it's a little bit confusing, depending on, well, is it 2 instruments? Is it 3 instruments? What are instruments we talking about here? Primarily, I think he's talking about 2 instruments, or 2 types of instruments, a harp, and then an instrument called strumming, an instrument with 10 strings. So there are 2 types of harps, or harp-like instruments, that he says that we're to use to praise the Lord. Then he says that we're to sing and shout. And these are different singing. Some of the translations begin verse 1 with, shout to the Lord with praise. Though that word is not the actual word for singing. Here in verse 2 is the actual word, make a melody and sing to him a new song. We sang Psalm 33. For many of you, that was a new song, right? Okay. So we're to sing, he says, and we're to shout. Now, a lot of people say that's a good reason to make a lot of noise in church, right? Is an appropriate place to sing and shout? I hear some people say, well, in fact, some people might come in our church and say, oh, these people, it's like a funeral in here. Right? They're singing these old songs, these old hymns and so forth. And no one's jumping up and down and waving their arms and shouting and so forth. And I hear them argue, if you were at a football game or you're a Marlins game, and they have a big hit, and you jump up and down, you shout and scream, and you jump around. Okay, that's fine for a football game, but we're not at a football game, okay? We're at church, okay? There's an appropriate place to do shouting and making a loud noise. I put a trumpet up there on the screen because many times that word is used in accompaniment with a horn, with a trumpet, making a loud noise with a horn. You can look throughout Scripture where the trumpet is used. And the trumpet was used oftentimes to announce something big. There's the Feast of Trumpets. And the Lord tells Moses to blow the trumpet, to tell the people it's time for the festival to begin. And of course, you know that trumpets were often used in battle and warfare because battles and war are noisy events. And if you have some soldiers on one side of the field, and you may have given them commands to do certain things, but in battle, things change oftentimes. So you need to communicate with those soldiers over here on this side to let them know what to do. To retreat, so you would give a certain bugle sound. Charge, retreat, go left, go right. So it's very important in warfare to get the orders right. So they would oftentimes use the trumpets to shout or make a loud noise to tell people what to do. Now, someone say a new song. Well, that means a new contemporary style or something contemporary. In fact, I was just listening to a message that said that if If you don't believe in the new contemporary style of music, you're a Pharisee. Right? You're just trying to hold back the new expression of worship. This is a big, big, big issue in the church today about using contemporary music. Now, I'm not against contemporary music. I think that some of the people who are arguing for the contemporary music in churches today, it's all a big smokescreen. They're saying, well, we need the new contemporary music so that we can reach the community and get them to come in here. And if you're against that, well, then you're against evangelism, you see. And so they kind of pin you back in a corner and make you feel, well, I better not say anything about this new contemporary music. Well, I don't want to be against evangelism. I was going to mention a book that's called Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Music. It was written by a guy who was a music worship leader in several different churches. He saw what was happening. He saw the hypocrisy and the smokescreen that people were using to try and push the contemporary music on the church, even despite the fact that certain people didn't like it. And if they didn't like it, well, they were called a Pharisee and all so forth. And so he's arguing that the whole thing is a smokescreen because they're not really using it to reach the world and try to get other people to like it. They're doing it because they like it. I want the music. And they're twisting it around trying to say that we're trying to reach the world, but they're just really doing it because for selfish reasons. So a new song, he's primarily, I think, referring to the words of the new song, like the psalm that David wrote, for instance. There was something that occurred in his life that prompted him to write this. You know, oftentimes musicians and songwriters are inspired. All of a sudden, 3 a.m. in the morning, they can't sleep. They get up and they start writing something because some event has occurred in their life for them to write about it. Look at our hymn book and open them up. And many of the songs that were written by the authors was because of something the Lord had done for them. And they became inspired, and they put it down in words. So they wrote a new song back in the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th century. Amazing Grace, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Who wrote those songs? Somebody felt that God was faithful, and he was inspired by that he wrote a new song. And so the words, the events that occurred in his life prompted him to write a new song. So I think that's what he primarily is talking about when we sing and praise the Lord with a new song. And when we do this, when we do play the instruments, and when we do sing, he's encouraged us to play skillfully. And David did so, and it said in 1 Samuel 16:17 that David played skillfully before King Saul. Praise the Lord, for he is right. Why should we praise the Lord? Because he is right. Jim was talking about the Lord. That is, I am. From our perspective, we say he is. So we praise the I am, that he is, for he is right. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. First of all, his word is right. It means straight or straightforward. It doesn't always mean that it's literal, because there's oftentimes metaphors and figures of speech and so forth. But the word of the Lord is always straightforward. It's not crooked, such as Proverbs 8:8-9. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Also, his work is true, or it is firm. His works answers in parallelism to his word. His word and his works coincide with each other. What he promises, he performs. His works are the results of his word. So they go together. Also, you like to be right. Don't you just love it when you're correct and right about something? You want to be right. People don't want to go around telling lies and half-truths and so forth. It's not good to do that. And neither does God. He loves to be right. He loves righteousness and justice. Also, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In other words, there are no God-forsaken places on the earth. As sometimes, if you're in a desert where there's no life, we'd say, well, that's a God-forsaken place. But According to the scripture, in reality, there are no God-forsaken places. Earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And all that is in the earth is of God's goodness. Praise the Lord, for he is awesome. Another reason why we should praise the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. God created the heavens and the earth. He just spoke into existence. He didn't, okay, I want to make the heavens and the earth, and let there be light, and then he kind of, okay. And then millions and millions of years later, light appeared. No, that's not what happened. God said, let there be something, and there was something. We're going to do a little history lesson here. I'll be reading this book called Starlight and Time by Dr. Russell Humphreys, Ph.D. Pretty deep stuff. What we're going to do is we're going to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing existed. And then God created the heavens and the earth, which is a summary statement. Then he gets a little bit more specific. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this is what I kind of picture, and this is Dr. Humphrey's pictures, what happened on the beginning of the first day. Now, you see the flashlight up there. Now, that's an illustration of the Spirit and how the Spirit was shining a light on what's called the deep. That was all that existed, was simply the deep at the very, 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 very beginning. He theorizes that everything that exists, the whole universe, was in a, relatively speaking, small, 2 light years across. He describes it like a big black hole. Black holes is something that it's drawing something, it's collapsing. So he theorized that the whole universe was big, big watery blob or some circular thing. And it was spinning around very fast. And inside, in the center of it, was the water of the earth. When I was in high school, I was in the band, and we would do marching, all right? And we would march down the street. But when we came to a turn, you always keep your lines straight, right? You were supposed to. But when you came to a turn, if you were on, you were called what called the pivot, all right? And you got a line of people. Imagine a line of people out here. And we're going to turn this way. The person in the center, it just has to go like this. And he's turning very slowly until they get there, and then we walk this way, right? But imagine if the people out here on the end, you're way out here, and you're going to get over there. You're going to have to go. You're going to be going pretty fast, right? So imagine the whole universe like this little circle. Inside is the Earth spinning slowly, relatively speaking. On the outside, it's spinning very, very fast. And so the time relationship is different. In here, you're going slow. Out there, you're going fast. So what's different is the time ratio is different. And then there's the Spirit, who says it was hovering over the deep as it spun around. And that was the first day. It says, then God, this is where it gets a little confusing here, he says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. What he says is that there was a nuclear fusion, a reaction begins. Everything is collapsed, the gravity is pulling in, and it caused a little explosion. I don't understand exactly what all he's saying here, but there was a little explosion that happened as everything compacted down. So then God said, on the second day, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heavens. When I was looking at this verses, and it said about the heavens and the earth, notice that he's going up and down. He talks about the heavens that God had made. Then he talks about the seas. And I thought about, well, is he separating the water, the oceans, and the atmosphere? Is he talking to the host of heaven? Is that talking about the clouds? When I did a study about the host of heaven, everywhere you find it, it's talking about the stars, the host of heavens. So on the beginning of the second day, there's a stretching of space. This is kind of like a modification of the Big Bang Theory. All right? And what happens is that God takes space and he expands it. And let me illustrate with a balloon. Imagine like a balloon. This is the universe. At first, it's kind of like, I mean, it's like a little small thing, right? And then God begins to I draw all these little dots in it to kind of illustrate like stars. And what happens is you're and God stretched the space. And in the center still is the earth. And he separated the waters, the gases. What is water made up of? Hydrogen and oxygen, right? So he spread it out and he separated them. So that the earth was a smaller liquid, just all water still. And the thing is still spinning. So there's this huge explosion, a great expansion of space that takes place almost instantaneously, super fast. And it's spinning all around real quickly. And what he says is the black hole becomes a white hole. Instead of everything going down and sucking in, everything goes, it's going out. So he separates the firmament from below and the firmament above. Hear what Psalm 104 says. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Just like I blew up the balloon, it stretched it out. Then on day three, God then takes the watery part of just the earth and he separates the water from land and he creates the land. And there's no stars yet. There's no sun or moon till the third day. And so the Spirit of God is a temporary light that's providing the light on the deep. If you go into Revelation, other verses in the Old Testament, later on in Revelation, it talks about the fact that in the end times, the sun and the moon are going to disappear. Well, then how would we know what a day is if they disappear? Well, it talks about the fact that there's going to be a light in the end time, and that will probably be the same Spirit as it was in the beginning will be at the end. So then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Here is the one in Psalms. He says, he gathers the water of the seas together as a heap, and he lays them up in deep storehouses. In other words, when God stretched out the stars, they are out there, they're going to stay there until he says otherwise. God took the waters that have covered the earth, and he brought the land up, and the waters went off and into the deep, where they stayed until the day of Noah. It flooded over again, and then he did the process over again, and he bruised the continents up, and the continents split apart a little bit. The waters went back down into the storehouse, and they're going to stay there. And God promised, I'll never do that again, despite what Al Gore says and everybody else. Okay. Maybe the oceans will rise up a few feet, I don't know. But we're not going to be flooded like it was before. They're going to stay there. Now on day four, God created the sun, moon, and the stars. As space was rapidly expanding, gravity was still there taking these gases and bringing them together. And God caused those stars to collapse and the pressure lit them up. I don't understand all the physics about this. You can read the book. But this is, I think, one way that creation, early Earth scientists can try to explain how all this happened, without sacrificing either the scriptures or science. So God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. And so therefore he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's interesting, I went online on Google, you ever Google Earth? I went on Google Space, and you go out and you can look out into outer space and you zoom in on something. You say, oh, look at that light over there. I zoom in, you keep zooming and zooming and zooming and zooming, and you find these pictures that I've got. Many of them were from the Hubble Space Telescope, these pictures. Amazing, amazing things. It says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. So in the last days, the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and the host shall fall, that is the stars, as a leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falls from a fig tree. So the stars are going to stay there until God's going to let the air out, and it's all going to collapse. And it's going to appear as if the stars are falling on us. The Earth is not the center of the galaxy, but it is probably very near the center of the whole universe. And that the universe, unlike many atheists, modern cosmologists, believe that the universe is eternal. It just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, and there's no end to it. I think that the universe does have an end. It has an edge, just like the balloon does. And it just goes out, and then on the outside of that balloon is where God, the third heaven, is where God's presence is. Someday that balloon's going to pop, God's going to let it all out, and we're going to see God, because there's going to be nothing else. So, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done, and he commanded, and it stood fast. Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably in reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. New King James says that we should reverence and with godly fear. But the word awesome primarily means fear. I like what Nehemiah says here. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all heaven and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Instead of we or humans worshiping the heavens actually, he says, worship God. So, God is an awesome God. He's a fearful God, created the heavens and the earth. Also, and then we're kind of like coming back down to earth here. Well, what about my situation? He says, well, we should praise the Lord, for he is in control. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings counsel on the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The Lord stands forever in the plans of his heart to all generations. The word there for nothing actually means to crush. God takes the ideas and the plans and the counsels and advice of men, and he simply crushes them. He takes the intentions and turns them to a no effect, or he neutralizes them so that they don't come about. We plan to do certain things, but when God plans to do something, it stands forever. It is accomplished. So man's purposes and plans are short-lived. The Lord's, in contrast, lasts forever. They remain until they are come to completion. Nothing can affect the outcome of his plans. This is like a little parenthesis in the psalm, where he kind of stops for a second and does like a little doxology in 3:12. He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he had chosen as his inheritance. Now, from David's perspective, he's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was not a group of people that decided that they were going to follow God, but it was God who chose them and made them as his own possession, his people. You know, every nation has a God, but not every nation's God is the Lord, is Yahweh, the I Am. Many nations select a God of their own choosing, but happy, he says, are those whom the Lord chooses to be his own. Next, we should praise the Lord, for he is all-knowing. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work. Now, the word heaven here is a little different than the word that we saw earlier, but it's primarily talking about the dwelling place of God. This would be the third heaven, so to speak. It's his throne room. It's the place where he sits, and he's not just sitting up there twirling his thumbs, like many deists believe, that God is like a clockmaker, and he just started the world and then just goes off somewhere and does his own thing. But God is actively involved in what's going on here. He scans, he looks intently at what men are doing, and he sees the sons of Adam, literally, that's what it says. The sons of men means the sons of Adam. He looks narrowly, and he fashions, it actually means to mold in a form. He can take men's hearts, and he can turn them in the way he desires. He understands what's going on. He knows the counsels of men. So God is not an idle spectator. He knows what's going on. He sees what the nations put their hope in. And what do they put their hope in? Praise the Lord, for our hope is in the salvation of the Lord. But the kings of the world, people of the world, they put their faith in armies and in nations and politicians. But he reminds us that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Every election, there's the politicians who promise you great things. And people put a lot of hope in the politician. In fact, one of the politicians running for president, his whole emphasis is about hope in change. But we're not to put our hope in any politician. Our hope should be in the Lord. So who do you hope in? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver them, save them, the soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. And oftentimes in ancient times, even in modern times possibly, when an army is invading, you see a great vast a host of an army coming to attack, and people become fearful. And there's two ways that people can die in battle or in a war. There's the swift way, which is by the sword or the gun, where you die quickly. Or there's the way of famine. Oftentimes wars create famines. And you die because the armies come in and they destroy your crops. There in Fredericksburg, where the battle took place in those days, they had it in a big field. There's in Gettysburg, it's called the wheat field. They had them there because it was easier to move armies around in big open areas as opposed to in the trees. But those open areas were where farms were. Well, if you were a farmer and you got people tromping all over your crops, all your food supply was destroyed. So there are two ways people can die in war. But he says we should keep our eye on the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. There's like last phrase there is like a little prayer that David has. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hoped in you. The rule that we observe is that if people desire much, they will obtain much. That if they have big expectations, they will not be disappointed. And that God is willing to bestow his mercies upon his people and upon the world to the utmost of their desires and hopes. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it, says Psalm 8:10. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give the desire of thy heart, Psalm 37:4. How intense and fervent then should be the prayers and the petitions of the people of God, how earnest the supplications of sinners that God will have on them. In conclusion, if the Lord is our hope, then we have nothing to fear but fear itself? No, fear God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with praise.